Just going to ask you all to stand back up. No, you stand up and the stand go down. Just as we were saying before about wanting our eyes to be open, I just want to pray. There's a number of prayers in the New Testament that the apostles pray. And if you're stuck on things to pray, it's good to find those ones where Paul says, I pray this, I pray that, or whoever's written the word. Because they're really powerful prayers. So, for instance, Ephesians 3 is one where I kneel before the Father and I pray that you. One of them, Ephesians 1, talks about our eyes being opened. So I just want you to just, however works for you, be in a posture of openness as I just read this out. I'm reading from Ephesians 1:15 onwards. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and is in his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. So I was just mesmerized then by that. Which is his body, the fullness of him. I mean, how amazing is that? I've never noticed that bit. You are the fullness of Christ. Help us, Lord. So I just noticed that bit. Yeah, I really want our eyes to be open this morning to how amazing God is as a covenant God. Mm-hmm. And this is a massive, massive subject. And it's slightly out of sync in our plan, because I was supposed to preach this about a month ago or so, and I had a migraine, so I couldn't come. But this is such an amazing topic. And I don't know if you remember, those of you who were here last week, I felt to read before the worship a bit from Exodus 34 about how the Lord decides to reveal himself to Moses when Moses asks to see his glory. So Moses says, "Show me your glory." And God says, "I will let my goodness pass before you." That was his response. So there's a link. God's glory is his goodness. And then he comes, and he could come saying, "I am the Almighty God, you must obey me." But he comes, and the first thing he says is, "Yahweh, Yahweh, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, and faithful throughout all generations." That's how he chose to reveal himself. That's how he described his name, his very being. In the Bible, names are the character, the fullness of the person they're supposed to represent. So when God says, "I want to speak my name, Yahweh," then that's who he's saying he is as the most important thing. And there's a word in there that Mike says a lot, chesed. Hesed. So when God revealed his name, he said, I'm gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in Hesed. Abounding in Hesed. Now, we translate that often as loving kindness, which is good to a degree, but it's so much broader. And actually, it means covenant loyalty. I'm abounding in covenant loyalty. I am the fullness of covenant loyalty. I'm an expression of covenant loyalty. It's who I am. Through the very fiber of my being, I am loyal. I am faithful. It's the same in Jeremiah 31:3. It talks about loving kindness again. I've loved you with an everlasting love. It's I've loved you with covenant loyalty. I haven't just loved you with a feeling. I haven't just loved you with human love or worldly expression. I've loved you with covenant loyalty, and I always will. And we're talking at the moment about what it means to be part of a church body, a local church, and the global church. And we need to understand covenant, because covenant goes this way. When you said yes to Jesus, you entered a covenant. And that covenant has huge blessings and meanings for you. But it also has a cost. It also has a cost. And it's important that we know what that cost is to him and to us. But covenant is also this way. And when people get baptized, that's a sign of saying, I'm doing this before the body and I'm becoming part of the body. Jesus is the head. I'm in covenant with him. And you are the body. I'm in covenant with you. What does that mean? And that's what we've been looking at over those weeks. But I want to root it into covenant for us. As I've said often when I've talked about the feasts, and the different ways that the Lord led the Israelites, God speaks all the time in pictures and symbols and expressions, because he wants to try and get us to understand something that's far above our brains. So he said, it's kind of like this, and it's kind of like this. It looks like this. It feels like this. But it's a little bit of something to help us grasp the vastness. And that's why we need to ask for a spirit of wisdom and revelation, because what I'm talking about here is beyond our brains. So we need the Holy Spirit to shine light on it. And we've got these pictures all through the Word, but often these pictures have become blurred because our own human understanding of them is broken. So if we talk about covenant in a human sense, we might think of marriage. And it's supposed to be a reflection of our covenant with the Lord, but we're human and imperfect, and our relationships with one another are not perfect, so the picture is blurred. How do we recover the picture? It's important that we see his word as one complete story. It's not lots of separate bits. It's one united story. The God story, and there's some central messages. I just want to ask you a question. If someone said to you, when I say the word gospel, what do you think of? Or when I say, what is the central message of our faith, what do you think of? What comes to mind? Probably for us at the moment, it's the 4 points. When people say gospel, you probably think of the 4 points. But most people think of the cross. That's what they think. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. If you have a relationship with the Lord, and as you grow in that relationship with the Lord, you probably wrestle with two main concepts. Most people do. The first one is, who am I as a son or daughter of the Lord? Who am I as a friend? Who am I as a lover? And who is he as a father? who is he as a friend, who is he as a lover, who is he as a brother, that very relational connection. We're like, what does that mean for me to be a son, to be a friend? What does that mean for him to be a father? And we want to understand that position of sonship and that relational connection. And then the other side is, who am I as a disciple? Who am I as a servant? Who is he as a Lord? As the Lord, as the teacher, as the master? We have these two things. It's like, okay, I'm a son, and everything's free, and I'm saved by grace, but I'm a disciple, and I need to do things, you know, or there is a cost. There is. How do we hold those two things together? And how do we not end up one swinging one way or swinging the other way or getting it all distorted? What you think about those two things will radically change how you behave before the Lord, how you understand your identity in him. Where are your beliefs rooted, and where does that lead you in terms of your self-worth? In terms of your walk with the Lord, in terms of how you view church. When we want to find out our rooting, our anchor, we go here. And we see what it says about God, about Jesus. We have to root ourselves in Jesus and his word. And it says in the Bible, it gives us a picture in the Bible of these two things. For Jesus was the servant king. He wasn't just a servant. And he wasn't just a king. He was a servant king. I just want to look at those two aspects. Who was Jesus as a servant? Talks about him in so many places as a humble savior. Mark 10:45, let's see what that says, talks about him coming to serve. Whoever wants, so from verse 43, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And he calls us into the same. Matthew 26:27-28, chapter 26, verse 27 and 28. He took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." He was poured out. His blood was poured out. He came to pour out his life. Isaiah 53 is an incredible picture of the poured out servant. I'm just going to read it because it's amazing. I'll read from, I'll just read it. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed For our iniquities, the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave among the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord made his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. I'll leave it at that point. That does not sound like a king. That sounds like a servant. That sounds like a humble savior. John 15:13 talks about the best kind of friend. A true friend lays down his life for his friends. That's love. And that's what the Lord did. In his position as the savior, as the servant, as the one who lays down his life, we get a free gift. He stands in our place and says, I will die for you. It's all free. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. You don't have to do anything. Salvation is free. We just need to accept it. He's done it all. That is the message of the gospel. And yet, Jesus is also a king. Matthew 5:20 says, unless your righteousness goes beyond that of the Pharisees, it's nothing. Whoa. We see it in all of the Sermon of the Mount. It's bringing all the Ten Commandments down to really nitty-gritty, hard things. If you've got anger in your heart, you've murdered. If you look lustfully, you've committed adultery. Wow. Not easy. And that's the Jesus that says, that's the King that says, follow me. That's the King that says in Leviticus 19, be holy as I am holy. And then the New Testament, be perfect as I am perfect. Like, whoop. Who can measure up to that? Mm-hmm. And yet it isn't empty words. No. He means it. Matthew 16:24 says, anyone who wants to come after me must deny himself and pick up his cross. So is it free? Do I have to do something? What is it that he demands? And it's those two sides. I'm saved by grace. I'm a son. I'm a friend. He's done it all. The servant king has done it all for me, so I can just be in relationship with him. And yet, he's calling me into obedience. He's calling me to change my lifestyle. He's calling me to be radically different to the world. There's a cost. Got to lay down my life. How do we hold those two things together? If we go too far on the grace side, we end up saying, it's all right, doesn't matter what I do, I'm saved. Got my ticket to heaven. If we go too far this way, then we're in legalism and saying, I only, you know, have to do this, 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 and this in order to be right with the Lord. And we know that's not right, and yet there is a cost, and yet there is a call to obedience. So how do we hold those things together? I believe I asked you the question, what is the central message of our faith? And when people say gospel, what do they think of? People think of the cross. And that's absolutely true. But if you don't understand covenant, the cross doesn't really make much sense. It's like, why did he have to die on a cross in order to make this right? Why did blood have to be shed? Why did he choose that? What does it all mean? Is it? And often when we explain the gospel, we don't give any of that. We're just like, you just need to do this and this, end of story. Which is the doorway in. But we need to know what we've entered into. Behind the cross is a covenant-keeping God who wants us to walk in covenant with him. How do we pull grace and obedience together? We do it through covenant. It happens at the point of covenant. I can't go into all the covenant story of the Bible because it's huge, but there is a covenant story. It starts, most people don't think of this, but it actually starts in Genesis 1 to 3. There's so much covenant language in the very beginning of the Bible. And how God talks to Adam and Eve is all covenant language. About how the relationship is meant to be. And then we get to Noah. And there's a covenant with the land and with creation. I won't flood this again. It's all covenant language that we don't necessarily understand because it's not part of our tradition. Then Abraham, God makes a covenant with Abraham and his family. There's a family covenant. And then with Moses, it's a covenant with a nation. It's with Israel. And it's repeated again through David. The covenant with the nation, and then with Jesus, it's a covenant with the world. So we see this story, this pattern, all the way through the Bible of God saying, this is what covenant looks like, this is what covenant looks like, this is what our relationship looks like. I'll start with you in Eden, and then I'll make a covenant with the land, and then I'll make a covenant with the family, just to keep showing you, it looks like this, it looks like this. I look like this. I want you to look like this. Then with the nation, and then with the world. It's all consistent. It's all there. I want us to have a quick look at Genesis 15. Because this roots us right back to where covenant started with Abraham. In Genesis 12, God had called Abraham to go. And then in Genesis 15, it's called Abraham at this point. He makes covenant. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your very great reward. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And then comes the bit where the covenant is sealed. In verse 9, so the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. I want you to imagine this as I'm saying it. Abraham brought all of these things to him. So he bought all those things. So he's got a heifer, he's got a goat, he's got a ram, 3 years old, and a dove and a pigeon. And he brings them to God. And he cuts them in two halves. So he puts half here and half here. He arranged them opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. And then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. So we've got this picture of these dead animals. some here, half, and there's an aisle down the middle. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Okay, so he says all that to him when he's asleep. And then the sun sets. You've still got these animals here. Then the sun had set and darkness had fallen. A smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared. So out of nowhere comes this blazing torch. And it passes between the pieces. So there's a blazing flame going between the pieces. And it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, blah, 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 blah. I won't say all the names. And we read that and we go, okay. But if you stop and think about it, you think, what? What is that all about? Why did he do that? Why did it look like that? And the answer, which I find amazing, is what God was doing with Abraham at that point would be something that Abraham understood, because he was making covenant, and it was something the people at that time would understood. So one nation would come to another nation and make a covenant, and how they did that was they cut these animals up, put them on the either side, and said, we are making a commitment to one another, and we're going to both walk through these dead animals. And basically they were saying, if I break covenant with you, let this happen to me. So death and bloodshed was the cost of broken covenant. That's what they were saying. If I break covenant with you, let me die like these animals. If you break covenant with me, let me die like these animals. And they walk through it, and that's why in a modern day marriage, you walk down the aisle. That's what that kit's where that comes from. Obviously, most people don't know that, but that's where that comes from. You walk down the aisle. Covenant costs blood. And covenant is serious. It's costly. And what's amazing about that particular story is what should have happened in a worldly sense is Abraham should have walked down there with God. God knew, looking forward to Jesus, he knew that we could never keep the covenant. And he's saying, do you know what? You can just stay asleep. I'm going to walk through this on my own. I'm going to walk through this and say, I will keep the covenant for you. That's right. I will be both sides of this covenant. Awesome. I'll be God and I'll be Jesus. Obviously, awesome. Abraham didn't know that, but that was a prophetic statement of the two sides that are going to keep this covenant is God. It's God and God. That's how they made covenant. Those treaties were called a suzerain vassal treaty. So the suzerain was the one party and the vassal was the other. So the suzerain was the bigger nation or tribe, and the vassal was the smaller nation or tribe. So we'll have big tribe and small tribe. And this suzerain, the big tribe, they used language that was like a father. So they thought of the suzerain as the father nation and the vassal as the son nation. And the father nation would come to the son nation and say, let's make covenant, let's make a treaty. And what that means is, I will give you my wealth. I will give you I will give you my backing if you go into war. I will stand with you. I'll bless you in certain ways. And then you will say, I will be loyal to you. So if you go to war, I'll come with you. And I'll give you some of what I have. So there's this sharing, this coming together and saying, we are going to be loyal to one another. But they were so serious that we say, if we break it, then you die. Mm-hmm. If I break it, I die. Mm-hmm. And in order to seal the covenant, they would do various things. They would do that. So there was the shedding of blood. There was an exchange of weapons and robes, just as a symbol of, I'm giving my things to you and you're giving your things to me. And we see that in the picture of David and Jonathan. It says he gave his robe, he gave his sword. That was a sign. And what's interesting for us in that is it says, he's given me a garment of praise. He's given me robes of righteousness. And what do we give him? We give our rags. We say, you can have these. In the story of the prodigal son, there's the giving of the robe. It's all language that they would have understood, saying, I'm giving myself to you in covenant. What's mine is yours. There was also a cutting of the covenant. Oh, gosh, this is an amazing thing that I can't really go into. I've done it before, but they would cut here or here and mingle the blood and say, this is a sign of the covenant. And so that each party would have that scarred onto them for life. And so what they would do is, if another nation came against, say, the smaller nation, the bigger nation would come, stand in front of them and say, you see that? They're in covenant with me. You can't mess with them. If you mess with them, you mess with me. Here's the sign of the covenant. Who has that sign on their hands? Jesus. So when the enemy comes up to you and says, I'm going to take you out, Jesus stands in front and says,
thank you, Lord.
They're with me.
Thank you, Lord.
They're with me. Mm-hmm. Don't, you can't touch them. If you touch them, you touch me. And there was a covenant meal. There was always a covenant meal. They would sit down together, they would eat, and they would seal the covenant with a meal. Hopefully you recognize. Sometimes there was even exchange of rings, which we have now with the modern day wedding. Hopefully you recognize so much of that in the way the Lord speaks to us in the word. We have a covenant meal. His sign on the hand, the exchange of the robes, the counting of the cost through the blood shed. This is what covenant is. When you entered into a relationship with the Lord, you didn't say yes only to a ticket to heaven. You said yes to a relationship. That relationship cost his very blood. And he walked through and said, I will keep this covenant. Because he knew that we can't. And yet, calls us up into a place of obedience by the power of his Spirit to walk as he walks as a covenant-keeping God. I read something this week about, you've got the Ten Commandments, and we see those as rules, you know, as they're often feels like a very cold thing. And someone had written about the commandment of do not commit adultery, and they turned it right on its head and said, it's not so much, I mean, it is a rule. It is something we're commanded to do, but what it speaks of actually is the nature of God. If you flip it on its head, then it's saying, I am the one who is loyal in every circumstance. I'm not going to back away. I'm never going to give up. I'm never going to react to betrayal by becoming cold or stepping away or giving up on you. And so do likewise. It should, those things where in the word it says, do this, be like this. If you look at what they're trying to say, is that they're trying to show us this is who he is, so be likewise. He is the God who, even though we deserve to die, he doesn't kill us. He is the God who, even though he would have every right to turn his back on, he doesn't do that. He is the God who would have every right to grab after you and say, I'm taking this. But he doesn't do that. He invites. What we do when we walk in covenant obedience is we reflect the covenant heart of God. And it's the way we were designed to live. So when it talks about the Ten Commandments, they're really the 10 precepts of the heart of God, of how we're supposed to live, and all the other commandments in the Bible. It's not so much a do. It's a be like this, and blessing will follow. Be like this, and the goodness of God will be revealed. When we walk in covenant, we reflect his glory and his goodness. Covenant says I'm staying no matter what. Covenant says I'll be faithful no matter what. It's hard for us to look at that because we're not like that a lot of the time. I'm not going to go into all the aspects of what that could look like for in a church setting, but I think you get the point. We live in a broken world, and our relationships are often very broken. But God is calling us to something higher. And I don't say that to bring any condemnation where relationships have failed. That's happened to me. Happened to all of us. Relationships have failed. We've made mistakes. But what I want to say to you is for us to look at God as the covenant partner, to ask him to reveal to us what covenant partnership looks like, what his covenant love and loyalty looks like. What does it look like for you? How does he look upon you? What has he called you into? And from that place to say to him, help me walk in covenant with you and with my brothers and sisters. Help me walk in covenant with the people around me, because we're one body. He's the head, and he is the most faithful, loyal partner. And he calls us to the same. Covenant is when grace and obedience meet. It's beautiful. And I invite you to look at it more. We're going to take some time now to have communion. It's one of those signs of the covenant. It's why it's important for us to understand. I remember as a child thinking, why do we have the bread and the wine? It's like some of these things that we do because that's what we're called to do. We don't have the rooting in the word to understand why we do it. But this is a sign of the covenant. And when Jesus said, "This is my blood," it would have reminded them of those split animals. It would have reminded them of Abraham. It would have reminded them of Passover. And so as we come to this, I want you to think about that grace, the grace of the gospel. But I also want you to think of the cost, both the cost for Jesus to shed his very blood to make a covenant statement, but not only a statement, to actually satisfy the need of covenant broken for blood to be shed. That had to happen. Blood had to be shed in order that we could come back into covenant and stay there once and for all. But I want you to also think about the cost of obedience now. What's my response to his covenant loyalty? Not as a demand. Not as a demand in order to be saved, but as, wow, he's loved me this much. And I want to reflect that. I want to reflect that loyal covenant partner back to him and to others. Lord, we thank you that you chose to walk that walk of covenant that cost your very life. Father God, I want to thank you that you chose to give your son. I want to thank you that all those thousands of years ago, you chose to come as that burning brazier and walk between those animals and say to Abraham, "I will keep covenant." And that it was such a prophetic picture of Jesus coming to stand in that place when we broke covenant. We thank you for your body. We thank you for your blood shed. And as we take this, Lord, we want to say again, yes to your covenant. Yes to covenant. Yes to faithfulness. Yes to love. Yes to the blessings, but also yes to the call of discipleship. Yes to obedience. Yes to growth. Yes to laying down our lives. Yes to taking up our cross. Yes to reflecting the beauty of love. Thank you, Lord. Just take the bread and pass it along.